I don't know if you've ever thought about the title of a sermon or not. Okay, just think about that. Think about it for a second. Have you ever considered, when you're looking online or you're doing anything like that, what a sermon is called? What is a sermon called? Okay, it's a very interesting thing, actually, to title a sermon. Okay, I actually had a whole class period in seminary on how to title sermons. Okay, it seems really ridiculous, but it was there. Okay, our passage this morning in Matthew 4, 10 to 11, right, it's the end of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The response to the devil's final temptation. But for some reason of this, this passage of scripture has some really crazy titles associated with it. Okay, here are a few that I found. The worst trade ever. That was a title. Okay, here's one I couldn't figure out. The true Lord of the Rings. I couldn't really get that. I mean, he's not wrong, but I just couldn't get it from this passage, right? Here's one I found called Under Attack. That one makes more sense, right? Or this one, How to Win the Warfare of Worship. Just titles to sermons, okay? Very interesting to a certain extent. But as I was preparing my heart this morning to preach this final response of Jesus to temptation, I was struck by the overwhelming reality of what Jesus says to that snake. He doesn't begin by quoting scripture as he does with the other two temptations, right? He doesn't begin by singing a song or anything like that. In the face of the temptation to steal the throne and to take control of the kingdoms of the earth without facing the affliction of the cross, Jesus looks at the serpent in his beady little eyes and he says, "Go away, Satan." That, I think, should be the title of the sermon. Go away, Satan. Jesus was brought by the Holy Spirit as a ship is carried along by the wind into that desolate place for the ancient serpent, the tempter, to approach him and offer him the opportunity to sin. The snares were set, and each time our great Savior, Jesus, stood firmly against the devil, standing firm. Now, as we come to this third and final response of Jesus, we see, yet again, he resists the tempter and provides a glimpse deep into the radiance of his grace. Jesus' whole reason for being born was to die on the cross. That's the whole reason, right? He knew from the foundation of the world. Jesus knew that when he was born in Bethlehem on Christmas, centuries ago, he did it with the singular purpose of redeeming his holy people and crushing the head of the serpent. Do you know who else know who came, why Jesus came? The serpent did. The serpent knew, right? Kids, you're listening, okay? If you knew something bad was going to happen to you, would you try to stop it? Yeah, of course you would. If you knew that you were going to get hurt by riding your bicycle straight into a wall, you probably wouldn't do it, would you? Some of you might. The general rule of thumb is that you wouldn't do that, right? Satan knew that Jesus was born to crush his head. He knew that. We read it in Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." That's the third chapter of the Bible. And Satan already knew Jesus is going to come and my head's going to get crushed. So if you were the snake and the one who was going to defeat you is born, would you try to stop it from happening? I bet so. This is what Satan is trying to do in this third temptation, to try and trick Jesus into not dying on the cross. He's telling Jesus that dying on the cross is not necessary for him to have all the kingdoms of the world, trying to make Jesus think that dying on the cross was going to be painful and hurt him, so he probably just better not do it. But if God told you to go and die on the cross to pay for the wages of my sin and your sin, what should Jesus do? He should obey what God told him to do. So what would it be if Jesus didn't go to the cross? it would be like Moses disobeying the command of God. Okay, friends, it doesn't have to be more complicated than that. Okay, we don't have to use big words and all sorts of fancy theological language. We don't have to make some crazy logical, philosophical argument of this. The reality of the third temptation is that Jesus is headed in one direction, and that is to the cross to die in your place. And the enemy of God is trying to stop him. That's what's happening. And he looks at the snake and he says, "Go away, Satan. Go away." Nowhere else in Matthew 4 is this character called Satan. This is the only time that he's called Satan. He's called the devil in verses 1, 5, and 8, and 11. Right? Devil means the slanderer. Right? The accuser. He's called the tempter in verse 3. But here he is called Satan. It comes from the Hebrew word hasatan. It means the adversary or the enemy. Okay, it's interesting here that this temptation, the tempter receives the title of the adversary. Not in the first two, in the third one, right? Remember, in the first temptation, Jesus' own emptiness of hunger is being questioned, right? He turns to the word of God, and the tempter says, did he really mean what he said? It's a personal temptation towards the identity of Christ. In the second temptation, it's an opportunity for Jesus to presume on God how he should act and behave. And as with the first one, it's more or less a personal temptation towards Jesus. But now this third temptation, although it's directed towards Jesus personally, it's not really about Jesus. The contents of this temptation are concerning the eternal plan of God. There's a thought circulating that Jesus coming to earth to die on the cross is actually God's plan B. This plan B, right? It's like he didn't intend for it to happen. He intended for everything to be great and perfect and wonderful, and then Adam came and messed it up. So now I have to fix it, right? Now I have to send a savior to come and redeem the world because Adam messed up my plan from the beginning, right? As if the creation of the Messiah to come and save his people was a reaction to sin. If we're to take the Bible seriously, we have to completely reject that line of thinking. Ephesians chapter 1 could not be clearer when Paul writes, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven in Christ. For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundations of the world, to be holy, blameless, in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself according to the good pleasure of his will." And then if you jump over to Ephesians 3:11, it says this is according to the eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must entirely turn away from a thought that says the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the reality of Good Friday is a mere reaction to sin. You say no. This was the plan before Genesis 1:1, to save you. To stand in the way of that plan is not only to be against Jesus personally, as with the two previous temptations, it is to be against the eternal purposes of God. Fundamentally, then, it is to be the adversary. This isn't the only time Matthew uses the title Satan, though, in his gospel account. Matthew 16 is when Jesus is telling his disciples that he must go to the cross. He says it is necessary for the Son of Man to be arrested, betrayed, crucified. Peter stands up and goes, No, you don't need to die. You don't need to do this. And Jesus' response, "Get behind me, Satan." Shockingly similar to here where the devil himself is standing in the way of the cross. You do not stand against the eternal plan of God and expect it to work out. The cross is not just a way of saving you from your sin. It is the very conduit by which God is eternally glorified in his kingdom of holy priests as they are ransomed from death. And Isaiah says, he will do all he wills. This is where we get in the last temptation. And in this, we understand exactly what Jesus is communicating. He is communicating, right? Towards Satan, the enemy of God, the adversary, to be done away with entirely, to go away. And he tells Satan to go away in three ways in this passage. First, Satan flees in the worship of God alone. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. The Israelites in the wilderness are looking for all kinds of other things to worship. Chief among those lists of false gods is their own desire for food and water. The Lord speaks to Moses, and then in turn Moses speaks to the people of God to fear the Lord, to worship him, and it says, to take your oath in his name. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is where Jesus would be quoting from, says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Very much like what it says in Matthew 4. To worship God alone is to recognize the Lord is sovereign above all things. He is on the throne and there is nothing else and no one else that can compare to that. To worship requires two sides of the same coin, so to speak. There is an inward element of worship and an outward element of worship. Inwardly, it's a heart that is devoted to God. Affections that are pointed to him alone. Love, fear, joy, honor, hope, faith. It's an inward disposition of trusting and reverential awe towards the Lord alone. Nothing else. Outwardly, this inward disposition comes out in the singing of songs of adoration, the bowing the head in prayer, among other outward expressions of what this worship could look like. If you were to look in the Bible, you would find over 120 places that either explicitly or implicitly say to worship the Lord alone. Places like Exodus 20, the beginning of the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me. Or as the kids say, they hold up their finger, only one God. Right? Or places like Psalm 95, come, let us worship and bow down, kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Revelation 14 cries out with a voice of eternity, proclaiming, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Or one of my favorites, Isaiah 42:8. The prophet is ministering to the people of God in the affliction of exile, making known the mighty works and the glories of the chosen Messiah. And he says this, I am the Lord. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. There is a struggle for the true seat on the throne in every heart that is here this morning. Who is chief in your life? Is it the enemy of God or is it the Lord Jesus? As Jesus hears the mocking of God's eternal plan, I can imagine all the muscles in his divine hands beginning to tighten with righteous indignation, and he cries out, go away, Satan. I worship God alone. I bow down to no one but my Father sitting on the throne of grace. My life is marked by the gracious rule of his will, not yours, not even my own. Go away. Dear friends, I pray that you follow the example of the Lord this morning. Spartan, kick the prince of darkness off the throne and fall to your face before the king. Cry out in a loud voice, you are the Lord, and I will give your glory to no one else. Not Satan, not my spouse, not my children, not my work, not even myself, to you alone. Satan flees in the worship of God alone. Second, though, Satan flees in the service of God alone. Worship is but the beginning of Jesus' statement. Again, the Israelites, as they are wandering thirsty in the wilderness, Moses instructs them to worship God alone, that is to lift up God above all other things, their idols, their preferences, and even their thirst. But it's so common for the Israelites and you and me to define worship as the acknowledgement of power and value and to celebrate it. And that's it. So often, though, we treat worship like going to a birthday party of someone that we really don't know very well. Maybe, kids, you're invited to a birthday party. You've probably been invited to birthday parties before, right? So you go because there's cake and there's games. But maybe you don't know the person very well that you're going to the birthday party of. So you go, you have a good time, you eat the cake, you do all the fun things, right? You sing happy birthday, you celebrate the person, but then whenever you leave the party, the first thing in your mind is not really about the next time you get to spend time with them. Because you don't know them very well. It's a celebration of something without any follow-through in the relationship. How often, though, do you worship God that way? You come to church, you sing the songs, you pray the prayers, but then you walk out those doors into what's for lunch, prepping for the week, watching the new movies, fighting with your husband and wife, all the things. And the service of God does not make its way into the worship of God. Jesus here is combining both actions together. It's making the convicting statement here that without the service of God alone, there is no real worship of God alone. If you profess to bow down and to submit your life to your Creator, your Sustainer, and your Savior, then from Sunday at noon to Saturday night, you live however you want to live, you consider your own life above the Word of God, the will of God, and the guidance of God, then the service of God has been separated from your worship of God. And therefore, there is not really any worship of God at all. It's lip service. It's just a mask. You're just an actor in a church play. This means that if you claim in your head that you are telling Satan to go away by your worship of God alone, you are actually opening the door, as Ephesians 5 says, to give a foothold to the enemy, by not also telling him to go away in your service of God alone. As the adversary, Satan is bearing down on the Lord Jesus in his hungry, fasted state, providing the opportunity to go against the eternal plan of God. And Jesus responds by saying, I submit my life to God alone in worship. But listen, snake, that means something. It means something. It means that I will not take the easy way just because I want to. It means that I will not abandon the call and the mission that the Father has placed on me. It means that even though I want this cup of affliction to pass from me, my life will reflect the service of God alone as I worship God alone. As we celebrated Friday, Jesus went to the cross. He endured the pain and the misery of hostility, spite, accusation, and condemnation. His worship of God alone, telling Satan to go away, moved into his service of God alone, proclaiming yet again to Satan, go away. Philippians 2 tells us that this service was an act of obedience, obedience even to the point of death on a cross. What a tremendous example and comfort this is for my soul and your soul. We would not be sitting here this morning with any kind of salvation or deliverance from the power of death if Jesus did not obey. We wouldn't be here. Maybe you're someone who grew up in the WWJD era, right? What would Jesus do? Maybe you had a bracelet, okay? Well, this is it. What would Jesus do? Say confusing things? Right? Hang out with sinners, upset religious people, choose insignificant friends, and die. That's what Jesus would do. So next time you look at your bracelet, what would Jesus do? Think death first, and then think about your ethical dilemma. Right? What a proclamation Good Friday is. And every week, when we take communion together and we celebrate and we meditate and herald together the blessed obedience of Jesus on the cross, we are celebrating the service of Christ to God alone together, along with saints around the world, bound up in the eternal, pure, white garments of Christ, proclaiming, go away, Satan. That's what's happening in communion. But we see a third reality here, one that is particular to this morning. Not only does Satan flee in the worship of God alone, not only does Satan flee in the service of God alone, Satan flees for good at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, of course, is Easter, Resurrection Sunday, the day that Christians all around the world for centuries have remembered and celebrated the coming back to life of the Lord Jesus. But what of Matthew 4? It doesn't use the word resurrection. It doesn't even talk about the tomb. The resurrection of Jesus is a logical step and a necessary step for Matthew 4 as a whole to not make it a pointless story any more than Aesop's fables. Remember that in Matthew chapter 4, the gospel writer is establishing Jesus as the new and better figures of the Old Testament. He's establishing them as that. In the first temptation, we see Jesus established as the new and better Adam. Sensing the emptiness of his stomach, he was tempted with food, just as Adam was tempted with food in the garden. In the second temptation, on the high place of worship, Jesus is established as a new and better Elijah, bringing true God-honoring worship to his people. And in the third temptation, we see Jesus brought to a very high mountain, as Moses was brought to a very high mountain to overlook the nations. He is a better representation of humanity than Adam. He is a better prophet than Elijah, and he is a better deliverer than Moses. But could it all be for nothing, though? Like, what's the point? Right? It could all just be a great story that teaches us really cool things about how people can write stories and be nice to each other. If that's the sum of your perspective of Christianity, then friend, you have missed the whole thing. The whole thing. If you've come to faith and you say, I believe in Christianity because it helps me to love people better, you don't believe in Christianity. That's not the point. Christianity is not about being nice. It's not focused on living a good life. Believing in Jesus does not even center around you going to heaven or accepting Jesus into your heart. The centerpiece, the focal point, the massive shining star in the center of the Christian faith is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the most beautiful of all the doctrines. Like a candle compared to the sun, so too is the sun compared to the radiant glory of Christ in the crucifixion and resurrection. And it's this event, this coming back to life of our Lord Jesus, that finishes the work of Adam, Elijah, and Moses. It's in this event that Christ's body being broken and then mended, his blood being spilled and then restored, deals the final blow to the enemy. It's the stone rolling away and Christ walking victoriously out of the grave that finally and completely silences the tempter. Remember Romans 1, where the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus was appointed the powerful Son of God by his resurrection. And Romans 4:25 reminds us that we are delivered, that is the cross, for our trespasses, and he rose again for our justification. The vindication and deliverance from the power of death is done away with at the resurrection. That's the whole thing of Matthew 4. That's the whole thing. Adam was tempted in the garden and failed. This brought death to all humanity that he represented. Elijah became discouraged and downcast when he presumed on God how he should act and how God ought to do things. Moses was rebellious and disobedient to the command of God, and it cost him the inheritance of the promised land. But here, in Christ's resurrection that we celebrate this morning, he proves that it's not just his ability to stand against the tempter in his temptations. Christ's resurrection proves that the death of Adam was not the end, but that from death comes life, crying, "Go away, Satan." Christ's resurrection proves that there is a greater power than Baal, greater power than Jezebel, greater power than the wickedness of the world seeking to destroy God's kingdom. In Christ coming out of that grave, he stands on the firm foundation of God-honoring worship. Nothing else can be in that place, and he cries, "Go away, Satan." Christ's resurrection proves that obedience leads to life. Kids, this is the greatest commandment of Exodus 25. Honor your father and mother. Why? So that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Disobedience breeds death. Obedience breeds life. Moses' disobedience brought death of being rejected. Jesus' obedience to the point of death on a cross brings new life in his resurrection, making a way to the true promised land of rest in him alone. And in this crossing the Jordan River of death into the new life in the land of rest, Jesus cries out, "Go away, Satan." He is the undoer of Adam's fall. He is the true object of worship Elijah was looking to. And he is a truer deliverer than Moses could ever be. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, he looks into your eyes with the tender eyes of a loving Savior, and he says, "Come to me now. No longer be held by the prince of this world, but come to me, and I will give you my life in the resurrection. I will give you my peace in the resurrection, and I will give you my rest in the resurrection." And this is the final blow to the enemy. It's the summation of the entirety of chapter 4 of Matthew. It brings everything to completion. And as he looks at the enemy of God, Christ walks out of the grave and he says for the final time, "Go away, Satan." And that's what we celebrate on Easter morning. We celebrate the crucifixion of Christ not being the end of the story, but the resurrection of Christ also. And as we pray, we will be getting ready to baptize. We'll be getting ready to witness faithful brothers and sisters as they have dedicated their lives to the Lord and they are embarking on a symbol of this weekend. They are going forward in a step of faith, in a step of humility, in a step of potential awkwardness, to say, "I am unified with Christ in his crucifixion and in his resurrection." They are proclaiming a sign to you that they long for the accountability of brothers and sisters to walk this life of faith. They are proclaiming a sign to the Lord that this is not lip service, but this is real in their hearts, and this is a thing that they desire that the Lord convict them of when they go astray. And baptism is a sign to the one being baptized that they are in fact unified with the cross and the empty grave. As Romans 6 says, you have been united with Christ by baptism into his death, and as he was risen, you also will rise in his resurrection. This is a perfect day to baptize people as we celebrate the new life of Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the day when we can remember your crucifixion and your resurrection. Father, I pray that you will honor us this morning in the baptisms and those being baptized as we seek to glorify you above all things. Father, I pray for the four individuals that are being baptized this morning that you will work in them and that you will keep them. Father, you are a holy God. You are God that finishes the work that you started. And we praise you for the work of the cross that atoned for sin. We praise you for your battle against sin and death that you rose victoriously from on Easter morning. We praise you in your son's name. Amen.